So anyway, John chapter 3, you must be born again. Back in the late 19th century, there was a man who was a kind of a baker, kind of into the whole making of different breads. And he had a vision. He had a vision of being able to expand beyond just his local market. And that was unheard of. Any type of business was very local back in the 19th century. But he chose not to expand his business by just pushing further and further out. Rather, he chose to expand his business by forming a conglomerate where all of these different local businesses in different parts of the country would come together. They would pool their resources. They would be able to have greater buying power because they would be buying as one. And also, he cast a vision amongst all of them of having having one taste, one flavor. The name of that business, Nabisco. But in that conglomerate, every single one of those small bakeries died. All of those small bakeries died to be rebirthed as Nabisco. This morning we're looking at John chapter 3 with the title, You Must Be Born Again. We've got 4 points this morning. Honor given, prophetic boldness, the work of the Spirit, and love. This is probably one of the most profound, one of the most known, one of the most heard passages in all of the New Testament. We're introduced to a man by the name of Nicodemus. This man is a Pharisee. As you well know, the Pharisees and Jesus clashed often, and they clashed hard. But this man, who is a Pharisee, he comes to Jesus by night. We don't know a lot about this man other than he comes here and also he, along with Joseph of Arimathea, asked to give the body of Jesus a proper burial. But he comes by night. And given his language, it's clear that he's not alone. There is a group within the Pharisees who recognize Jesus as more than just a man. They recognize him as more than just a carpenter. But they fear their brothers. They fear their colleagues. They fear those who clash with Jesus over and over again. This conversation uncovers truth that is central to your Reformed Baptist understanding of what it means to be born again. Your understanding of the nature of faith. Your understanding of the purpose of Christ's mission. This encounter shows a clear distinction between the one who is born of the flesh and the one who is born of the Spirit. John chapter 3, let's go ahead. This is one story, so let's read it all in its entirety, and then we'll break it down. There's a man of the Pharisees, John chapter 3, verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and the and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, but you do not know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the verdict, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that he may be revealed that his deeds have been done in God." As we go to the Lord in prayer, what does it mean to you to be born again? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you for this encounter, this conversation. Conversation that didn't go as Nicodemus thought it was going to go. Conversation which Jesus' words were pointed, direct, decisive. Conversation in which Nicodemus thought he knew things, but realized he knew nothing. Lord, we pray that you would take us back to the day, the moment, the hour that we first believed. Remind us again of what it means to be born again. Remind us again of the work of your Spirit to change us. In a moment, from guilty to justified. Teach us from this your word. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Our first point is found in the first two verses, honor given. Notice that this man, Nicodemus, does not come to Jesus attacking him. He does not come to Jesus with an intent to clash with Jesus. He does not come to Jesus questioning or looking to trip him up or to trick him. He comes giving honor. But also, like I said in the introduction, he does not come alone. There was a man, yes. He was a ruler of the Jews, yes. He came at night, yes. But look at his words. Rabbi, master, teacher. He doesn't address Jesus as son of Joseph. He doesn't address Jesus as son of the carpenter. He doesn't address Jesus as a simple Galilean or a Nazarene. He addresses Jesus as rabbi, master, teacher. He recognizes that Jesus has some sort of authority. But notice the next word, we. Nicodemus is not alone. There is some within the group of the Pharisees who recognize that there was something about Jesus, that Jesus had a legitimate authority. He's seeking answers. He's seeking answers of eternal life. That's one of the things that distinguished the Pharisees from the Sadducees. The old Sunday school saying is that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. But this man is a Pharisee. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. They believed in an afterlife. They believed in angels and demons. They believed that there was more to life than that which you and me can see and hear and feel and touch and taste. And he has questions. He has a desire. Not only does he have questions about the afterlife, but he has a desire. He has a desire to understand. As a ruler of the Jews, as a Pharisee, he knew the Torah, the law. He knew the writings. He knew the prophets. Think of the person in your life that you can pinpoint back in your past as having the best grasp on the scriptures that you can possibly think of. The Pharisees were head and shoulders over anybody you can imagine. They knew the scriptures, not idea for idea or even word for word. They knew the scriptures letter for letter. But this man has a desire to understand. He hears what Jesus teaches. He sees with his own eyes. So he hears with his own ears what Jesus is saying. He sees with his own eyes the miracles, the signs that are taking place. He knows that there's something different about this man, Jesus, and he wants to understand. He wants to understand what it is about Jesus that connects him to the law, the prophets, and the writings. He wants to understand how this man Jesus gets his authority outside of what Nicodemus knew to be the sources of authority. This man Nicodemus was born of the flesh, just like you and me are born of the flesh. He sets the stage for Jesus to reveal deeper spiritual truth. John said he worked at Radio Shack for a short time in his life. I worked at Radio Shack. Back in the early 2000s, Radio Shack had a motto, a mantra. You have questions, we have answers. Nicodemus had questions, and he went to Jesus, the one who had the answers. Nicodemus is not alone. You have questions. You and me have questions every single day of our lives. There's not a one of us that has this book all figured out. There's not a one of us that has our faith all figured out. We need to go to him, ready to be challenged and to be changed. How do we go to Jesus? I know what you're asking. You're thinking, well, it was easy for Nicodemus to go to Jesus because Nicodemus had Jesus right there in the flesh. He could go to Jesus by night. He could talk to Jesus face to face, but you and me can't do that. We can't do it in the same way. But we can go to Jesus at night, or early in the morning, or any time we wish. How do you and me go to Jesus? We go to Jesus by reading from His Word. We go to Jesus by reading that which He has preserved down through the centuries. By reading that which the holy men of old were instructed by God to write down. How do you and me go to Jesus? We go to Jesus by not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. We go to Jesus by congregating, by joining the body of believers here at Sovereign Grace Assembly. How do you and me go to Jesus? By going to those elders amongst us with our questions. When something's just not quite clicking. And you know, ordinarily, when somebody gives you a compliment, what's the response? Thank you. Jesus receives a compliment. Honor was given to Jesus in those first two verses. How did Jesus respond? He didn't say thank you. He didn't say Nicodemus, just like He told the Apostle Peter back in the book of Matthew, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. The flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but My Father which is in heaven." He didn't say that to Nicodemus. In fact, He totally dismisses what Nicodemus has just said. It's as if Jesus doesn't even hear what Nicodemus has just said. It's as if Jesus doesn't even recognize the honor that Nicodemus gives it. He moves straight into a prophetic boldness in verses 3 through 7. Prophetic boldness. Jesus knew who He was. Jesus knew what His mission was. He knew what His time was and what His time wasn't. Previously, prior to this event, Eric read for you when we almost got the service totally out of whack. Of a meeting in which Jesus gave clear evidence of His authority. You heard the words there from John chapter 2, verses 13 through 25, of Jesus cleansing the temple. And whether, we're not going to get into the details of whether there was one cleansing or two cleansing, whether the cleansing happened at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as is shown here in the Gospel of John, or at the end of Jesus' ministry, as is shown in the Synoptic Gospels, we're not going to get into that. All we know is that there was at least one, and maybe two, cleansings of the temple. But what does that temple tell you and me? That temple cleansing shows evidence. It gives verifiable proof that Jesus has authority. For what man would dare go in the temple and act as Jesus acted? Not only did Jesus show authority, but He drove out the greedy. That act showed the need for the cleansing of your hearts, a purification by the Spirit. The temple of your body must be made holy through the work of the Spirit. Here Jesus responds with a startling declaration. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in John chapter 2, Jesus goes in boldly, angrily, and yet holy, with a scourge of cords, turning over the tables, releasing the animals that's been brought in to the court of the Gentiles, and saying, don't you know that my Father's house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves? Who's made it a den of thieves? The ones in authority. The ones who have authority over the domain of the temple have made that temple a den of thieves. Now this man, this Pharisee, this teacher of the law, this man of authority is told by Jesus, you must be born again. Just as we saw previously with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was calling Jews. Up to that point, Jews didn't get baptized. Gentile converts got baptized. But John the Baptist was telling the Jews, the teachers of the law, those with authority, you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. Jesus now tells this Pharisee, you must be born again. This rebirth is spiritual. Born of the Spirit, not physical. Without this spiritual rebirth, you remain in your sinful, fleshly nature. Nicodemus has some questions to follow up here. He's just heard Jesus say, unless I'm born again, I cannot see the kingdom of God. So he asks, there in chapter 3, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, there are a lot of different views that people take with regard to what Jesus is talking about here. But when you read Scripture, the most plain, the most obvious reading, 9 times out of 10, is the reading that you need to go with. Jesus answered, truly I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. TV shows, movies depicting pregnant women. What's one line that always comes out in those movies when you see a pregnant woman about to give birth? The woman says, my water has broke. And there's evidence that the water has broke. So when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's a Southern gospel song that says, I've got a birth I can't remember and a birth I can't forget. What's the birth that you can't remember? Nobody remembers the day that they were born. But you remember the day you were saved. You remember the day that you were reborn. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is looking here at the reality that if you are in Christ, then you are not only of Adam, but you are of Christ. That which is born of the flesh is of Adam. That which is born of the Spirit is of Christ. Jesus shows the difference between earthly birth and spiritual rebirth. Water symbolizes cleansing, while the Spirit signifies new life. You must recognize your need to be changed. You must recognize your need to be changed. Your effort is not good enough for the spiritual renewal God desires in you. You can do everything that you can possibly fathom in your minds. You can do everything that you think is just right. You can make up your own little system where if I follow 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D, every single day, every hour, plugging away, it's going to seem right to you. But let me tell you, your effort is not good enough. Your best effort is not good enough. God desires to make a change in you. You didn't choose to be born. And therefore, it stands to reason that you can't choose to be reborn. You didn't choose to be sewn together, fitted together within the womb of your mom. God's the one who knits you together, sews you together by His Spirit. Let's look at the work of the Spirit there in verses 8 through 15. Verse 8 begins the work of the Spirit. We already read that about the wind. Has anybody ever seen wind? You see the effects of the wind. If you're ever near an airport, a small airport, you'll see wind socks that show the direction that the wind is blowing. Or on a really windy day, you can tell which way the wind's blowing by just walking outside. And if you're walking into the wind, you can feel it pushing back at you. If you're walking away from the wind, you can feel it pushing you forward. You feel the effects, you see the effects of the wind, but you cannot see the wind. Or to put it another way, with the exception of Eric on this one, because I know that this illustration is not going to apply to him, every single one of us, to some degree or other, with the exception of Eric, there's not a one of us that understands how a car works. You get in, you take the key, put the key in the ignition, you turn. But with the exception of Eric, none of us knows the inner workings of what's going on between you turning the key and the ignition and the engine turning over. There's a lot of little details that the average layperson doesn't understand in there. But just like the wind, you trust that it's there. You trust that it's going to get you from point A to point B. John read earlier about David crying out to God in his distress. David felt the weight of his sin there in Psalm 69. And he recognized his need for a new heart, a heart changed by the Spirit. The contrast between the flesh and the Spirit was evident in the plea for salvation that David made there. Reading on, Nicodemus said, "How can this be? chapter 3, verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel, but you do not know these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. This man is a ruler, a teacher of Israel, and he's not grasping what Jesus is telling him. And to be fair, Jesus isn't telling him anything different than what Nicodemus already knows. Nicodemus knows Psalm 69. Nicodemus knows of the new heart, the new spirit that we're going to read, that we're going to hear about in Ezekiel 36 later on. Jesus says, if I can talk to you in earthly terms, if I can talk to you about the wind, if I can talk to you about how a car runs, and you don't understand, how are you going to understand if I tell you something that's straight out of heaven? God is at work in your life. Trusting in the Spirit means letting go and letting God lead. From the moment that you got saved, God began a good work in you. And trusting Him means letting go and letting God lead. How do you do that? You're thinking, how do I let go and let God? That's part of sanctification. Justification was when you drop to your knees in submission and surrender, recognizing Him as Lord. And sanctification is you going the rest of your life bowing your knee to Him, surrendering to Him as Lord over every area of life. The moment you got saved, you said, Lord, I'm a sinner. And you asked for forgiveness of sin in general. As He sanctifies you, He's bringing up the individual things in your life. So at the moment of justification, you bow to Him and you say, okay, my life is yours in a general sense. At every day of your life, as He's sanctifying you, you're bowing with this area or that area, this sin or that sin, this little quirk or that little quirk. Nicodemus struggled with Jesus' teaching. But Jesus doesn't rebuke him harshly, but rather gently. Jesus reminds him what Israel experienced back in Numbers 21. In verse 9, you'll recall that the children of Israel were best at griping, complaining, murmuring. They were good Baptists. They were good Baptists. They loved to gripe and to complain and to murmur. God says, you know what, I've had enough. What does God do? He sends these snakes throughout the camp. These snakes start biting people. People start feeling the pinch of the snake's fangs. They feel the venom seep not only into their skin, but they begin coursing through their veins. They feel death's grip upon them, and they cry out. Just like Israel always did, they sin, God punished them, they cry out. What does God do? He tells Moses, okay, fashion a bronze snake, put it around a pole. This is a freebie. It was called a Nehushtan back in that day. You and me see that same symbol on the back of every ambulance to this day. He raises that Nehushtan up on a pole so that when the people of Israel were bitten by those snakes, they could look up and their life would be spared. And Jesus says, just as that snake was raised in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be raised. Just as people looked to that snake, people will look to the Son of Man raised up, and they'll be saved. Faith is your foundation. Do you believe what God reveals through His Word? Do you believe what God reveals through His Son? Your understanding may be limited, but faith opens the door to life. As I've previously said, none of us understand every word of this book right here and right now. That's where faith comes in. Faith is the foundation. We accept by faith that this is the Word of God. You believe by faith that God reveals His Word in His Son, as recorded in this book. Your understanding of mine is limited. It's limited how? It's limited by the fact that we're still in the flesh. It's limited by the fact that we're still dealing with a sin nature. It's limited by the fact that we're still living in a sinful, fallen world. But faith opens the door to life. Faith opens the door to life because we don't live hopelessly. As Paul would tell the Thessalonians, you might grieve, but you don't grieve as those without hope. Faith opens the door to life. Although we don't understand it, we have life because we have faith. We have hope because we have faith. We have love because we have faith. 16 through 21. The most quoted verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." The prophet Ezekiel, that will be read later, speaks of God's promise to give His people a new heart and a new spirit. Through the work of the Spirit, God will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. This kind of change is necessary for true repentance and obedience to God. The heart of God's love is there in verse 16. That's the gospel. For God loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And while a lot of people want to lay down roots, while a lot of people want to stake their claim on verse 16, you got to read further. Verse 17 and 18. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." Verse 18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Romans lot of folks want to stop at verse 16 and say, okay, God loves everybody. And as such, everybody can be saved. But what does verse 18 say? He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Those who don't believe, they're not waiting for their condemnation in hell. Their condemnation is already upon them. The judgment's already upon them. They've already been pronounced guilty. They're just awaiting their sentence. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God's love is sufficient and it's sacrificial. God's desire for relationship with man is demonstrated through Christ's sacrifice. How does this motivate you to share the gospel with others? How does knowing that God sacrificed his own son for you affect your desire to share the gospel with those around you? Jesus clarifies that he did not come to condemn the world, but to save it. Those who reject him stand condemned as they choose darkness over light. Light reveals truth while darkness conceals it. Submitting to Christ means stepping into light and allowing your life to be changed. Think about it in terms of cockroaches. You walk into a kitchen that you've not been in before, and you step on something, and you feel beneath your feet, and you hear with your ears the crunch of an insect body. You flip the light switch on, and you witness all these little bugs scattering to dark crevices and corners of the kitchen. That's the way it is with man. Man loves darkness because the darkness hides who he is. Darkness hides the ugliness of his sin, the ugliness of his identity. But remember the promise that was given to Eve of her seed. And how her seed, while her seed's heel would be bruised by the serpent, that her seed's heel would crush the serpent's head. Just as you and me can step on that cockroach in the dark and we hear the sound of the crunching of that body, Jesus steps on those who refuse and reject him. And you can hear the crunch of their bodies under his heel. And when he turns on the light of his word, you witness them scatter. Are you living in the light? What are the choices you are making today? What choices are you making today? The Reformed Baptist understanding of salvation invites you to consider your spiritual condition and emphasizes the need for a spiritual rebirth, a transformation from the flesh to the spirit. The scriptures show the contrast between the sinful nature of the flesh and the power of the spirit. Hear the words of Jesus, Nicodemus, challenging him to be born again of the Spirit. Cry out like David for a new heart of faith and allow the Spirit to cleanse and purify you with God's love like Jesus when he cleansed the temple. embrace the promise of Ezekiel for a new heart and a new spirit to live in the light, knowing that it is only through the work of the Spirit that we can truly be made new. Have you experienced this new birth? Are you living in the light of Christ's love? How can you share this message with those around you? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for reminding us that we are born of you. Lord, we thank you for reminding us that not only are we born of you, but that we have a mission, a commission, a mandate to send the light, the precious gospel light, calling men, women, and children to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.